Turn with me in your Bibles to Judges chapter 6, and my text for this message is just one verse, and I want us to camp down here in this message and consider what we have in this verse. And it is Judges 6 and verse 24, where we read, "Then Gideon built an altar there unto the Lord, and called it Jehovah Shalom. Unto this day it is yet in Ophrah of the Abiezrites." So there's the text, and the title is just simply Jehovah Shalom. That particular name is one that is transliterated directly from the original, and it means the God of peace. So that could be the title also, the God of peace. Now, there are numerous names for God by which he reveals himself in his holy inspired word. And whenever it speaks in Scripture of the name of God or calling on the name of the Lord, it is to attribute unto the Lord in worship that which glorifies his character. So when God reveals himself by a name, he is revealing to us an aspect of his character by which, through his Spirit, we're to know him. I read a number of years ago, at least used it as a reference, a book which lists alphabetically the names of God. And it's quite thick when you consider and go through every scripture where there's the name of God mentioned. I've just listed a few here, somewhat in alphabetical order, but from the original, you've got, for example, he's called Adonai. And that word Adonai means Lord, or it means sovereign God, or owner of all. So it's impossible to say the name Lord without understanding that in that word Lord is the possessor of all things. You also have his name Elohim, and a lot of his names begin with El, El Shaddai, Elohim. It is the name for God. Right from the beginning, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And it's interesting that it's in the plural, in the original. Eloha would be the singular, but God reveals himself as Elohim. Now here again, there are words in Scripture that are a snare to unbelievers. Because when they see God's name in the plural, they say, aha, then multiple gods. But notice, even in the very first scripture of our Bible, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The word created is in the singular, even though his name is in the plural. What it's showing is that he's a Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit, and yet one God. So a lot can be learned from his names. You have the word El Shaddai, which means Almighty God, one who is all-sufficient to supply and give blessings to his people. And then, of course, you have the word Jehovah that we are dealing with here in Judges 6:24, and called the altar Jehovah Shalom. The word Jehovah actually is a Greek or a Hebrew verb, which means to be. So just in that word alone, it expresses God's eternality, ever present. The Lord is. It's the word I am. When Christ said, I am the good shepherd, he was using that particular term with purpose, because it identified him with the God of the Old Testament. So he's the Lord. And then You've got other places, Jehovah Jireh, where he revealed himself to Abraham when he substituted out the ram for Isaac there in Genesis 22, and Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, which means the Lord will provide. He will see to it himself a lamb, himself being the lamb. He will provide himself as the lamb. But here we have Jehovah Shalom, which means Jehovah Peace, the Lord of Peace. Now, when you consider what we're reading here in the book of Judges, and you consider what the state of affairs was in this day, to hear this particular name given, Jehovah Shalom, or God of Peace, to one of the Lords, this was a comfort in the time of great trouble. If you look in Judges chapter 21, in verse 25, imagine living in a day like the Judges. Well, when I read it for you, you probably say, well, that's exactly how it is today. And that's true. There's nothing new under the sun. But it says here in Judges 21:25, in those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Well, that would have to be said of any one of us. As we're born in this world, this is the greatest indication of our depravity, in that we follow our own way. What does it take to be a sinner? Well, we're born in sin, and the proof is that given any sort of freedom or liberty, we go our own way. We're dead in our sins. We don't think about God's glory, but we do that which seems right in our own eyes. And that's our case until the Lord opens our eyes to Christ. Because the scriptures say there is a way that seemeth right unto man. That's what this is, right in his own eyes. But the ways thereof are the ways of death. And so here's Gideon, who is living in this particular day. Not only the very people of Israel doing that which seemed right in their own eyes, but being oppressed also by an enemy from without. So from within and without, there was nothing but trouble. And so here the message of peace is a message of comfort for those to whom the Lord speaks peace. And that's really who must speak peace. Look in Judges 6 and verse 23. When Gideon needed some measure of comfort as far as the Lord speaking to him. And here I again say, we have to weigh everything in light of the scriptures, in light of his word. I hear people speaking very lightly about the fact that the Lord spoke with them, or the Lord told them. People speak that way, but if it's not according to this word, then it's a false peace. It's a false word. And you can see for Gideon here, when the messenger, the angel of the Lord in verse 12 of Judges 6 appeared unto him and said unto him, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. Now that's quite a statement for someone to say the Lord is with thee. You'll get preachers today and priests and other people pronouncing these blessings on mixed congregations and letting people or making people feel like they're under the Lord's blessing when they could be just abject reprobates. We even hear at the end of a speech or a television announcement where the president will say, God bless America. That's not a light thing to say. And so Gideon himself did not take this lightly. You can see in verse 13, the angel of the Lord, and he would have appeared as a man. There wasn't any sense about him of some halo or glow about him. Here's a man standing in front of Gideon and saying to him, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. And you can see Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then has all this befallen us? You could see this weighing on his mind. And I know that as one of the Lord's, there are those times where it's not just what's going on out here, it's what's going on in here. That you begin to wonder, is the Lord with me or not? Is his hand upon me in blessing or not? Is he with me or not? And we don't want to just take a man's word for it. And so last time we saw that, how the angel of the Lord took this offering that Gideon brought. And when he brought it to present it unto this angel, and I believe where it says the angel of God, this is speaking of none other than Christ himself. Not that Christ is a created being, but the messenger of God. He's the messenger of the covenant. That word angel means messenger. So this could very well be a capital A in verse 20. The angel of God said unto him, take the flesh and the unleavened cakes and lay them upon this rock and pour out the broth. And he did so. What was the angel of the Lord doing here? This rock was an altar. And this flesh that Gideon had prepared was to be offered as a sacrifice. The unleavened cakes. Every part of this speaks of Christ. The angel of the Lord, the flesh, the unleavened cakes, the rock. You could preach Christ in every one of those elements. And the proof is in verse 21, when the angel of the Lord put forth the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the flesh and the unleavened cakes, he had no intention of eating it. It was a sacrifice unto the Lord. And there rose up what? Fire out of the rock. Can't you see how this is a picture of a sacrifice being offered unto the Lord and the unleavened cakes? And then it says, then the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight, likely right up in the flames. Because all of it was a picture of Christ. And that's when it says, when Gideon perceived in verse 22 that he was an angel of the Lord, Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for because I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face. If it was just a mere angel, he would not have had that expression. But this is very much like John. When in Revelation he saw the Lord, he fell at his feet, as it were, dead. Or this is like Isaiah in Isaiah 6. When he saw the Lord high and lifted up, he said, woe is me, I'm undone. And that's where we get this pronouncement in verse 23. The Lord said unto him, and that's that word Jehovah, capital L-O-R-D, peace be unto thee. Fear not, thou shalt not die. Well, who spoke the word of peace? It was the Lord. And, you know, I'll get people from time to time that'll call me up and talk with me or pull me aside and talk with me and ask me to pray with them and pray for them. And they're struggling. They just don't have the peace of the Lord. I can't pronounce peace. It's only the Lord that does it through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that sacrifice which he made on behalf of sinners such as we are. Many today are seeking peace of some kind, peace of mind, peace of conscience, peace of life, but can never seem to find it because they seek it outside the God of peace. They want a quick fix, and that's why they turn to alcohol. That's why they turn to drugs. That's why they turn to communities and friends. And that's as much a drug. If they're not together with people all the time, they don't have any peace. But it's a false peace. And so here's where we come to what it means for God to be the God of peace. It takes the Lord to give these eyes. And unless he's opened the eyes, a sinner's never going to see God as the God of peace. Never know him as the God of peace. And where does faith look? Well, it looks to Christ and him crucified. And that's what this all symbolizes here when it says in verse 24, then Gideon built an altar there unto the Lord. He did not make a shrine out of that rock where that sacrifice had just been consumed, but he built an altar unto the Lord. And that's the only way that it is truly of God, when it is unto the Lord, period. There wasn't anybody else around here. It didn't matter how many were there. You know, when we come for worship, we're not to be looking around and trying to figure out who's here and who isn't. If we come to worship, it's unto the Lord. And it says here, and called it Jehovah Shalom. Unto this day, it is yet in Ophrah and the Abiezrites. And so let's look at that. The meaning of Jehovah Shalom, God of peace. The word Shalom is actually translated peace 170 times throughout the scriptures. But the basic definition of the word, it has an objective sense and it has a subjective. Now, when I say objective, it means there's content to it. And subjective just means it's what you experience. So it's peace of God is there is a doctrine with regard to the peace of God that is objective, that we have, that God teaches concerning himself. But then there's also the experience of it, which is subjective. I can remember a friend of mine saying, and it stuck with me, that experience is not salvation. There are a lot of people that experience certain religious sentiments, but it's not salvation. Experience alone is not salvation. But at the same time, salvation is not without experience. If God has truly saved a sinner, there is going to be the experience of that salvation given in time. And so even with this word peace, see, most people, when they think of peace, they think of serenity. They're thinking of the experience side of it. Oh, just to have some peace. Well, peace, before it can be experienced, has to be known. And so when we speak of the peace of God or God of peace, it has to do with peace with God. How is it that peace is established between God and the sinner? Because that's what objectively peace is. It's the harmony or reconciliation of a relationship, but here's the important part, based upon the completion of a transaction, the payment of a debt, and the giving of satisfaction. There cannot be any peace between the sinner and God apart from there being that reconciliation. Now, here's where we look at a couple of scriptures. Look with me in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. See, this is the foundation. In fact, this is the altar on which this whole truth of God of peace is built. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, and then I'm going to read from verse 9 down to verse 11. Notice here, therefore being justified, and again you have to go back up to Romans 4:25, how are sinners justified before God? Well, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. That's the foundation. Therefore, and another way of translating this would be having been justified. And here's where we put the comma. There was no punctuation in the original. The editors put it after faith, but you're not justified by faith. You're justified by the death of Christ. So being justified, therefore, based on verse 25, by faith we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, we enter into that peace that Christ already established by that perfect transaction of his death, the payment of the debt. Now, that's what we read down here in verse 9. Much more than being now justified, how? By his blood. That's the objective peace. It says here, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, See, that's adversity, enmity. We were reconciled to God, notice, by the death of his son. So the word reconciliation, in it is the payment of a debt, the ransom paid, the satisfaction of a holy God, much more being reconciled. There's that objective peace. We shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received. Here it says the atonement, but actually it's the same word in the original as in verse 10, the word reconciled. By whom now we have received the reconciliation, would probably be a better translation there. So that's the objective peace with God. Apart from that, there will never be peace. There cannot be any peace established. There will be none reconciled to God apart from those for whom Christ paid the debt. And that's where we bow. We have family members. The Lord gives us a burden to pray for them. And even there, we have to weigh these matters prayerfully, because we often say, oh, the Lord's burdened me for my children, or the Lord's burdened me for... If it's truly the Lord is giving that burden and there's some hope, then that the Lord has paid their debt. But let's be sure that it's the Lord and not just our flesh telling us, oh, we'll pray for this one or pray for that one. This matter of salvation is entirely tied up in this peace with God that Christ, through his death, established for his people. Now you say, well, what about the experiential side? Well, that's the subjective. Yes, there is that peace of God. And we just read it before the message over here in Philippians chapter 4. But look back there with me. There's the peace with God. That is that reconciliation based on the completion of a transaction, the payment of debt, the giving of satisfaction, which Christ rendered to his Father. He satisfied law and justice. And everyone for whom he has established that peace with God in time will cause to know the peace of God. All right? And that's what we read here in Philippians 4 in verses 6 and 7. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Who gives the prayer? If it's true prayer, who gives the cry unto the Lord? It's the Spirit of God. He doesn't play cat and mouse with us. If he draws us through whatever experience it is, and trial and difficulty, even the burden of our own sin causes us to cry unto him, this is the word, be careful for nothing. In other words, don't fret over these things. And what? The peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. That right there tells us how it is that peace is given to the heart of one of the Lord's. Here, this word peace, it expresses the deepest desire and need of the human heart for the Lord. And it represents the greatest measure of contentment and satisfaction in life. We can't have any greater peace than what's described here, but it's notice, he keeps your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. It keeps that heart and mind looking to him alone. So when you're troubled, stop for a second and reflect, why am I troubled? Well, usually it's because you're looking around, or you're looking back, or you're looking within. No, this is a peace that keeps your heart and mind through Christ Jesus. And even there is where we need to cry unto him, Lord, draw my heart once again to yourself. So that's the basic meaning of Jehovah Shalom. This word peace, and if we had the time, we'd look at all of these references, but it's also the word that's used in the peace offering, where blood was shed in the Old Testament as an atonement, as a covering, and based upon that, forgiveness granted in God's forbearance for another time. Now, it couldn't take away sin. Blood of bulls and goats doesn't take away sin, but that peace offering, that's why it's called that, was a picture of Christ's death. If you look in Leviticus chapter 3 and verse 1. So this is not just some sentimental word that when you pronounce it, peace, it's based upon, it's founded in the whole truth of reconciliation by a substitute, reconciliation by the death of an innocent victim. But here in Leviticus chapter 3 and verse 1, and if this oblation be a sacrifice of peace offering, I believe this is what was offered by Gideon. It was a peace offering. He built that altar unto the Lord. If he offer it of the herd, whether it be a male or female, he shall offer it without blemish, notice, before the Lord. Now here's the beautiful picture, because our translation, the English, and it's difficult when you're translating from the original to English, it's difficult sometimes to find the right words. Here it's two words. And if his oblation be a sacrifice of peace offering, in the original, guess what word it is? It's one word. It's the word shalem, which is a derivative of shalom. So just saying the word peace, if his oblation be a sacrifice of peace, that describes the whole picture right there. All right, so that's a beautiful word picture. Now, coming back to our text in Judges chapter 6, here's a second point that I'd like to bring out concerning Jehovah Shalom, or the God of peace. When you read that, here's the truth. It's the very person of God himself who is our peace. Notice it says Jehovah Shalom. The word is not even in there. In fact, if you read it literally, it would be simply, I am, because that's what Jehovah means, I am, peace. So Gideon built an altar there unto the Lord and called it, I am peace. What does that say? That means that the very person of God himself is that peace. And as you read through scriptures, how many times that's how the Lord has reassured his children in their sorrows, in their trials. You know, even David, when he said, the Lord is my shepherd, he's talking about his very presence being what is his comfort. Notice in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 7, for example, we see how the Lord comforted the people with his presence. Exodus chapter 3 and verse 7. This is where the Lord revealed unto Moses who he is. And this is where the name Jehovah came from, down in verse 14. God said unto Moses, I am that I am. Because Moses said in verse 13, behold, when I come to the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. That's Jehovah. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. So that's the comfort. It's his very person. But in verse 7, you can see the Lord is not removed from his people. This is what's illustrated here. Sometimes when you're going through the affliction and trouble and you can't see even a moment ahead of yourself, all seems dark. Here it is. The Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people, which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters. Notice this, for I know their sorrows. That's when you come to the New Testament and you see that Christ is such a high priest that has been touched with the feeling of our infirmities. How does he know them? Well, he's experienced them himself, but he's ever present with his people. I know their sorrows. And so his very person being that peace. And so it is that being his person, he has purposed to give sinners that peace through the covenant of grace. But not only is it the person of God that is our peace, but the very presence of God that is our peace. And that's why back here in Judges chapter 6, coming back to our text, and in verse 13 again, notice Gideon's plea. And certainly this is mine. You know, I don't want our coming together just to be a formality at any point. When we come together for worship, what we're asking for is the Lord's presence in our midst. That's why Christ said, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in their midst. That, there's nothing more vital than God's presence with us, because that's where there is peace, with his presence. When we partake of the Lord's table, he himself says that he's present with his people when they partake. Moses, with all that he saw from the hand of God and the glory of God, what was his cry in Exodus chapter 33? Lord, if you don't go up with us, do not remove us from this place. And that ought to be our prayer no matter what we do, no matter where we meet, that the Lord be pleased to meet with us. And certainly this was Gideon's prayer in verse 13. Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us. So this is more than just a pronouncing of a benediction and making the sign of the cross, the Lord be with you. Those are empty, vain words unless truly the Lord is with any one of his own. But we know, based upon the scriptures, that he never leaves us orphans. He never leaves us alone. That he truly is present with his people because of Christ. Well, that brings me to the New Testament, because, as I mentioned already, when we talk about the God of peace, we find in every way that the Lord Jesus Christ is that full satisfaction. The God of the Old Testament is the God of the New. People like to try to divide it and say, well, you've got your God of the Old Testament and you've got the God of the New. The God of the Old Testament was a God of wrath, and the God of the New Testament, a God of peace. No? Right here, we're reading the Old Testament. And when Gideon built this altar unto the Lord, he called it the God of peace. He called it, I am peace. And you say, well, what was that signifying? I believe, just like any of those in the Old Testament, that faith given to them, it wasn't in those sacrifices, it wasn't in those physical altars, but it was the Spirit causing them to look forward to the one who would come and be that peace, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we find that, how the Lord Jesus is the peace of his redeemed ones. Look over here in John chapter 14. Just a few more verses. John chapter 14. And verse 27. This was on the eve of the Lord going to the cross, and he's preparing his disciples for his death. But notice what he says here in 14:27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Were he not God, he could not say that. See, I cannot give you my peace. How many times someone will ask you, are you at peace with the Lord? And you say, well, by God's grace, now I am. But even whether I feel it or not, I believe that I am at peace with him based upon the work that the Lord Jesus Christ has established. But you can't say to me, now give me that peace. But the Lord can say it, and the Lord does to everyone for whom he pays the debt. Here he's looking to the cross when he says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. So he was talking about going to the cross to establish that peace through the payment of his blood. That's what the ransom was, and it's what it required for God to be just and justified. And therefore, he gives that peace. He couldn't do that. He couldn't say that were he not the God of peace. That's his to give. Therefore, he's the God of peace. And then in John chapter 16, in verse 33, we see the same thing. He says, "These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace." That's a whole message in of itself. In Christ, you might have peace. In his life, in his death, in his satisfaction, in his spirit. You can just, the list is endless, infinite. But it's in him we might have peace. In the world, it says, you shall have tribulation. So Christ is Jehovah Shalom. He is our God of peace. That's what he's called back in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. If you look there, Isaiah 9 and verse 6. It says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government, the rule, shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called..." Now, here again, I don't know why the editors put a comma between wonderful and counselor, because you notice every one of these descriptions comes in twos. He's the wonderful counselor. He's the mighty God. He's the everlasting Father, and he's the Prince of Peace. All those are in pairs of two. And so, the Prince of Peace, that means the one who rules, not only to establish that peace, which he did by his life and his death, his obedience unto death, but the very experience of peace. He's the Prince of Peace. He gives it. I know that every one for whom he paid the debt, he in time, by his Spirit, is going to draw them to God the Father through himself, by his Spirit, that they might enjoy that peace. You know, before the Lord was pleased to reveal Christ in me, I had some measure of peace, but it was a false peace. It was based on a profession, and it was one like a leaky tire that you had to constantly keep pumping up. You ever have a leaky tire? It's not quite flat, but you know, you pump it up, and then over a few days it's going on, you got to pump it back up. That's not the peace. This peace is an undergirding of which Christ is the Prince of Peace. He's the ruler of it. He's the author of it. He's the giver of it. He established it for his people. And it can never be taken away. Whether I feel it or not, that peace has been established through his blood and his righteousness. And therein we rest. And that's what it is for him to be the Prince of Peace. Now, I will say this, though, that the measure of peace that we enjoy internally, now we're talking about that experiential peace, it is strengthened by the measure of that God-given faith to look to Christ and him alone. When our eyes are off the Lord, the joy of that peace, the sense of that peace goes away. Because it's only in him that this peace can be given. And that's why I read for you Philippians 4, 6 through 9. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. We would never pray, we would never seek the Lord, did he not put us through trouble. So thank the Lord that he leaves us unsettled in this world and this life and stirs up our minds and hearts and exercises them. Because if that causes us again to look to him as our peace, then that's a mercy. That's a mercy. And that's where peace is to be found, in Christ and in Christ alone. But it comes through the Spirit of God taking our minds and hearts and sealing them unto the Lord. One other scripture here, and then I'll be done. In Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And I've been preaching a series of messages on the radio through Romans 8, if you've been listening. And it's been a great blessing for me. But in Romans chapter 8, notice in verse 5, it says, "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh." That's natural man. Minds the things of the flesh. In other words, even in his approach unto God, in his mind, he does it in a fleshly manner. There's people that don't feel like the worship service has been profitable if they haven't felt something, or they haven't gotten something out of it for themselves. You ever hear somebody, "I just didn't get anything out of that worship service"? Well, what were you after? Certainly, if Christ wasn't preached, there's nothing to be gotten. But if Christ was preached, regardless of what your sentiments are, thank God that Christ was preached. You see? But the flesh, the natural mind of man, doesn't think on things of Christ. Here it says in verse 5, "But they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." In other words, the Spirit draws the heart of that sinner unto the things of the Spirit. You say, what are the things of the Spirit? Everything that glorifies Christ and Him alone. "For to be carnally minded," it says in verse 6, "to be fleshly minded is death." People that constantly endeavor to approach unto God through their own works, their own will, that's all fleshly. It's a sign of death. There's no pulse. They're dead. But it says here, "to be spiritually minded is life and peace." There's the word. It's interesting, too, to be spiritually minded. It's two words in the original. It's the word spirit, and it's the word mind. So, in other words, a mind regenerated, illuminated, and directed by the Spirit of God will always be Christ-ward. That's what Christ said in John 15, that when the Spirit comes, He'll not speak of Himself, but He'll take the things concerning Me and reveal them unto you. That's how you know the Spirit's at work. Even in this message, how do you know that God's presence has been with you? Well, has Christ been formed again in your heart? Have your eyes been turned unto Him once again? Is this heart drawn away from yourself unto Him? Pray God that He not leave you to yourself. Because if it's just words that you've heard with these ears, when you walk out that door, it'll be gone. But if it's of the Spirit, it will bring that peace, that comfort. That's what the fruit of the Spirit is. It's love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith. The Scriptures say, against such there is no law. So there's no peace beside that which comes by way of the Lord Jesus Christ. When I first saw it, you can see this sometimes on church marquees. I saw it, but the more I think about it, it's true, regardless of how men perceive it. But it's the words, "Know Jesus," K-N-O-W, "Know peace," K-N-O-W, peace. But then the second is, "Know Jesus," that is N-O, Jesus. No, and no peace. There's no peace apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we have that relationship of union with God through His Son, the Lord Jesus, again, both legal, He established it by His death, but also experiential, gives His Spirit that we might know Him, then to know Him is to know peace. Apart from that, there isn't any.